Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We're going to continue in our journey through Titus. And you'll remember by way of review that the Apostle Paul had left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and to appoint elders. And the island of Crete had a fledgling Christian community, and they were at risk because they had just been started in the Christian walk when Paul had visited there earlier. And now Titus had been left there, and Paul was given him instructions. And we saw last time that one of the things that he wanted done was he wanted the appointment of elders to shepherd believers in each church. In fact, he that was one of the first things he said. Now let's read the first, let's read verses 5 through 9 in the first chapter of Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So here we have what amounts to a job description in the Old Testament, if you will, of the character requirements of an elder that Paul has communicated to Titus. So he's saying that he wants to see elders appointed in each church. And we saw last time that one of the goals was that there would be multiple elders within each church. And we talked about the advantages that accrue that God has intended for a plurality of eldership. We also saw, second, that the Scripture uses equivalent terms which all describe a single role of the elder. One of those terms is called presbyteros. It means elder or older person. Another term we saw was episkopos, which is the bishop, means bishop or overseer. And the third one was a shepherd or pastor poimen. And we looked at passages that said that those were all the same role. The elder is the bishop, is the overseer, is the shepherd, is the pastor. They're all different aspects describing the same role. We also saw that because of what was described, elders are to be relatively older, experienced, mature individuals who are responsible for overseeing and guarding the flock in a similar way to which a shepherd would tend a flock of sheep. And the third thing we saw was that elders are men. They're to be men in accord with the gender-specific roles which God has established within the family and the church. So having gone through that portion of things, we're going to move on today looking in verse 6 specifically at some of the things that are said there. And we'll see as we move through this whole passage that the office of elder, according to Paul, requires both character and gifting by God. But we'll notice how in both of the relevant passages dealing with eldership, the other one being in Timothy, Paul begins with character qualifications, and only afterward does he discuss capabilities or gifting. And this is an important thing to notice that's often reversed, but in God's economy, both character and gifting are needed, but character has the higher priority, because gifting without character is a prescription for shipwreck, both of the individual, the ministry, and also often those who are under the influence of the ministry. And so when we're looking for people who potentially would qualify to be elders in our midst, or if we're looking for a church that maybe we want to be join in fellowship with and be taught with, we should be looking for character first, gifting second. And one of my observations is that believers today seem to have less concern for character and often are more concerned to find a gifted individual or a ministry that maybe isn't necessarily up to par in the area of character, but is flamboyant or motivating. So that's something to consider as we go through this passage. And of course, the first thing he says here is he says that the elder should be blameless. So he starts with the easy part. He says elder should be blameless. Well, this word that's used for blameless here has the meaning of not accused. An elder should be somebody who's not accused. So it's not talking about whether somebody is perfect, because we know from other passages, for example, in 1 John 1, in chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here Paul's not saying that an elder should be a perfect person who's sinless, but he's saying that he should be a person that's not accused. And in particular, somebody who has not been called up or arraigned before a judge. That's the meaning of the word. It's the idea of someone who's free from reproach and hasn't been accused of having done anything wrong. And this is speaking of not just within the confines of the church itself, but in the community at large. Notice that it doesn't mean that everybody likes him. We've seen other passages where Jesus talks about the fact that if all men like you, then that's your first yellow flag that maybe you're behaving differently in front of different people at different times. We notice that the whole position of being an elder is one that there are some situations where you're going to cause people to be upset with you. But we're looking now at the idea that an elder has not been formally accused of actual wrongdoing, especially within the community at large. And we see this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. One of the things that Paul's going to say is that an elder, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. In other words, those who are not in the church. So in the community, the person should have a good testimony. It doesn't mean that everyone likes them because they're a Christian, but the person should be a reliable member of the community, should behave in ways that the community thinks is moral, and that they should be a person that the community can rely on. But the position of elder, we have to remember, is a natural target, and especially for rebellious believers. And as anyone who's been in a leadership position knows, there will always be someone who has a perceived reason to dislike the leader. Typically, because the leader's in a position of spiritual authority and has challenged an unscriptural practice of another. So there's always going to be cases where the shepherd reaches out with his crook of his staff and grabs the sheep and hauls it a little bit back from the woods, and the sheep goes, you know, that didn't feel so good. My throat's a little sore from that staff. And sheep might turn around and even bite the shepherd, but that's going to happen from time to time. That's not what Paul's talking about here. So if an elder is walking in wisdom and with deference to the one being disciplined, then other non-elders in the fellowship will see that and understand that, yes, there might be individuals who get upset at times, but that's part of the job of guiding the sheep toward Christ. And the elders won't shepherd perfectly, but they're attempting to walk a difficult balance between leading by example and using God-given authority where it's required. And that's one of the things we read in Hebrews 13:17, the passage where the author of Hebrews is saying that obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the idea here is there's a balance. The shepherds are not to lord it over the flock, but at the same time, the flock must recognize that those who are shepherds are not doing it lightly, that they are seeing that they must give an account, and that how much nicer it would be if they can do that with joy than with grief. And so Part of that comes down to the behavior of the shepherd. To the degree the shepherd is walking, following Christ, then this all works out. And it's no accident that Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, in his book Lectures to My Students, he has an entire lecture in there called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear. And I think it's a good advice for people in a fellowship in general, but it's targeted specifically at those who would be shepherds, to say that not to take everything in to your heart that comes at you from a congregation, that you should have one blind eye and one deaf ear, because we're all humans and we all say and do things at times that we will regret later. And so the shepherd's not blameless in the sense of everybody liking him. He is blameless. He must be blameless in the sense of his reputation in the community. We also see another phrase used in chapter 6, which has a large history of interpretation. It says he must be the husband of one wife. And when we look at the Greek in that phrase, it literally reads a man of one woman, or a one-woman man. And the first thing we would include or conclude when we look at that passage is that it must be an important idea or an important phrase, because it appears first or very early on the list of qualities in both places, in Timothy and in Titus, but and it also is listed for both elders and deacons. Both elders and deacons are to be a one woman or one woman men. So how should this be interpreted? And there's some ambiguity as the phrase stands on its own, which leads to a number of possible meanings. And there have been various interpretations put forth in church history, and it's a large topic, and I could consume probably 5 or 10 sermons on this alone, so I'm going to summarize some of the different views and then tell you what I think the passage is meaning. One of the interpretations, which I think we can dismiss out of hand, is the meaning that it means the woman, the one woman that the man is supposed to be married to, is the church. So this would be the view that the word wife or woman there is allegorized or spiritualized to mean the church, and it means that married men with real wives do not qualify. In other words, they have to be celibate men. And this would be the teaching of Roman Catholicism, that the priest has to be married to the church and cannot have a wife. So this is used in support of this idea of a celibate priesthood. I don't think it comes from Scripture, so I'm going to move past that one. Another view is that the elder must be married. In other words, unmarried men do not qualify. So is it saying that an elder can't be unmarried, or an elder must be married? That's one possibility. Another possible meaning is that the elder can only have ever married once, whether before or after becoming a Christian, and widowers whose wives die do not qualify as elders. That's another possibility. Another possibility is it might mean that the elder has never been divorced, either before or after becoming to faith. So a man who's divorced while a Christian, maybe he doesn't qualify to be an elder, or maybe a man who's divorced after he becomes a Christian, maybe he doesn't qualify. So that's another view. Never divorced at all, ever. Never divorced after coming to faith. Another possible meaning is perhaps it means a monogamous man who doesn't have multiple wives at one time. He's not married. He's not like the Mormon doctrine where he would have multiple wives. That's another possibility. So a polygamist would not qualify as an elder. Maybe that's what it means. Here's another possibility. I'm on the 7th one so far, if you're counting. That this man must be a moral husband for all time. So any husband who has ever been unfaithful at any time in his life would not qualify. That's another possibility that it would mean. And then the last one that I have listed here is that it means a moral husband in the present. And so for a sufficient period, that wisdom suggests that this man qualifies for consideration as an elder. So you can see all these different flavors of possibility here involving whether you need to be married or not, whether or not you could remarry when you lose your spouse due to death, whether or not you've been divorced or not, even if it's not your fault, even if it occurred before you came to faith, or maybe it occurred after you came to faith and you were against the divorce and your spouse still left. But that's tough. It's a blight on your plate as a Christian. Well, when we look at these different issues, let's keep in mind some principles to consider as we look at the possible meanings. Well, one to consider is that elsewhere Paul emphasizes that unmarried individuals can serve God with greater dedication and less distraction. So that would seem to come against the idea that it's saying that it has to be a married individual. Because Paul, if marriage was required in order to have the experience of managing a family to produce children, which could be examined for their faithfulness, which it touches on next, what about married couples to whom God does not grant fertility? That's another thing to consider. What about situations where there are no children? Also, Paul and Timothy, from all we know, there's no indication that they were married or that they had children. So the idea that it's meaning somebody who has to be married that has to have children doesn't seem to be in consistent with the rest of what Paul and Timothy are doing and teaching. What about the idea that perhaps it responds or corresponds to someone who's monogamous, that they're not married to two women at one time? Well, this was not really an issue in the Roman culture outside of Palestine. And he's writing this to Crete. Notice, this isn't Palestine that this letter is targeted at. Also, there's a similar phrase when it's talking about the wife of a deacon in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. It says she has to be a one-man woman. So it's not just a one-woman man. It's a one-man woman on the other side of it, too. So whatever that phrase means, it doesn't seem like it has to do with polygamy, because polyandry, which is the opposite thing, where one woman would have multiple wives, was not practiced at all. And yet that's something that Paul talks about, the wife of a deacon being a one-man woman. Also, when we look at all the other conditions that Paul's going to mention in this passage concerning the qualification of an elder, they all emphasize the individual's present condition. The individual's present condition. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a reason for that that has a lot to do with the restoration and healing and forgiveness that are a message and a part of the Christian walk. Now, the other issue is, well, what about if we have a remarried widower? Does that mean they're excluded because they've been married again? But we see in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians that Paul indicates after the death of the first spouse, the marriage bond is legitimately broken, thus allowing the surviving spouse to remarry. We also see that in Romans 7. So therefore, the surviving remarried spouse is no longer bound to the deceased. And so that doesn't seem consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture, that somebody who was once married but then became a widower and remarried, that they can't be considered. Then there's the issue I touched on earlier, that in the case of divorce, there's this issue of, well, if you were divorced before you came to Christ, and what is it? What are we in Christ? We're new creatures. We have a new walk. We have our sin forgiven. So then people say, well, what about somebody who's divorced after they come to faith? But then we must remember that not all divorcees are morally culpable. And we also see that in Matthew 5, Christ granted permission for people to divorce on the basis of adultery. So there are these exception cases that God does allow divorce even among believers, even though that's not his ideal and his highest ideal. There's also the possibility that a spouse could initiate divorce against the desires of the husband. And also we see in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul indicates that an unbelieving spouse who desires to depart from a believing spouse should not be, that the believer should not be opposed to that if it leads to disharmony. So there's complications there. Again, that there are cases where a divorce can occur where the person who's involved in the divorce is not morally culpable for what took place. And what it comes down to is we can't all control other people and what happens in our lives as they move forward. Then there's these other issues that we need to consider too. If believers come to Christ, are they to be forever limited by their pre-conversion sins? Now we're getting to me. To me, this is where we're getting to the core of the issue. When we come to Christ, is there really true forgiveness and restoration to be found in Christ? And what are we to make of God's restoration of individuals that we see in Scripture? Let's just name a few that come to mind. Moses, guilty of murder. David, guilty of adultery and murder. Paul, the apostle, the one penning this letter, he was an accomplice to murder. All three of these men were guilty before God. Clearly, in the case of Paul, it was before his conversion, but in the case of Moses or David, I think it's tough to say with any certainty that it was before they knew God. Certainly in David's case, it wasn't. So there we have this issue of the grace of God. And sometimes I like to talk about God wearing a Superman outfit, you know, the cape and the leotards and all that or whatever. And I like to say that the S on his suit would be sovereignty. But there's times where he puts on a different shirt and it's got a G on it. And the G is grace. God is sovereign, but he is a God of grace. And that's something we have to deal with here. Is it logical to reach the idea that a person's past sins forever preclude them from serving in certain ways? So if believers are limited by this pre-conversion sins, what happens after we're converted? Are we God's enemy while unconverted? We have our sin forgiven. We come to Christ, and now there's less forgiveness and less grace because we're his children? Could it be that way? Is it logical to preach reconciliation and cleansing from all sin, including murder, as in the case of Moses, David, and Paul, and then hold up divorce as a more serious sin, which permanently disqualifies a man from ever being considered as an elder? And I have no axe to grind. I've only ever known one woman. But I'm just pointing out the grace of God and the importance of understanding this. Do we experience less forgiveness and grace after we're no longer enemies of God, but among the redeemed? Is that the kind of Father that we follow? And I submit to you that when we interpret verses like this, we have to be cognizant and think about the appeal of legalism and judgmentalism to our flesh. That as Christians, we come to God as needy debtors of his grace and restoration. But then once we come to faith, how quickly, having experienced its healing power, how quickly we throw it off when our gaze subsequently turns to take in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have to say, after studying this passage and wrestling with it over various points in time, looking at the different possibilities, one of the things you tend to do is to read other commentators and interpreters on the passage and see what their ideas are. And I want to say that it can be instructive to do so, but it's also a very depressing experience. And the reason I say it's depressing is because generally, reading different commentaries on this, it's a bewildering and arbitrary collection of moralizing and limitation, which serve in the main as a healthy reminder to rejoice that our fellow man is not in the place of God. In other words, the same interpreters and preachers that preach the incredible restoration and healing and grace to be found in Christ, and even those that are focused very much on election and sovereignty of God, when it comes to issues like this, how quick they are to put up all sorts of odd interpretations, that it means a person can be divorced before faith but not divorced after faith, or it means a person has to be married, or a person can be married but if their wife dies, they can't remarry. There's all sorts of of things. He must be married. He can't be married. He can never have been divorced. He can't have been widowed. If widowed, he can never remarry. On and on it goes. And much of it is sorely out of touch with the tenor of the entire New Testament teaching concerning legalism and grace. So my view is what it means is it's saying an elder must be a man who's presently a faithful husband to one woman. And when I say a faithful husband, I mean a faithful husband. I'm not talking about he has to be married. What I mean is if he is with a woman, he has to be married. But what I'm saying is it goes beyond just marriage. We can find a lot of men who are married to one woman, but they're not faithful. They're out doing other things with other people. This is talking about a one-woman man in the same sense as a one-man woman. It's talking about somebody whose entire focus and devotion and faithfulness is to an individual, their marriage partner. And that it's a consistent faithfulness over a sufficient period of time that wisdom suggests qualifies this person for consideration as an elder, just like the other characteristics which we'll find that follows when it talks about being temperate or when it talks about being not a lover of money. It's talking about the present condition of the person and their overall character as God works in their life. And therefore, we find that men like Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul, who were all guilty of far more serious sins, yet following repentance and restoration, they subsequently served in leadership roles. And we don't like that. As Christians, we don't like that because we like rules, we like a list, we like legalism. But this stance is more difficult and it requires greater wisdom and forgiveness, but it accords more closely with the great truths of grace taught within Scripture. And as with many other elements of New Testament truth, walking in the scriptural balance requires greater dedication. It's not as simple to just say a checklist. This guy's been divorced once in his life, therefore he's out. Wouldn't that be simple? It'd be so much easier. But what does it say about forgiveness and healing? Isn't it true when we come to Christ that there's no limits on what God can do in the way of transformation and healing and restoration with time? And notice I did say with time. And I'll talk about an illustration a little bit later where, in my view, the time has not happened. So it requires less maturity and responsibility to walk in legalism, but this seriously perverts the forgiveness and grace, which are absolutely critical components of the gospel message. So I think that's something we got to keep in mind. If we are living in a way where we're preaching forgiveness and healing and then actually walking in a path that denies that, then our message is mixed. Our message is mixed. It's saying God could forgive you for anything before you came to faith, but once you came to faith, well, there's certain things that he can't really forgive you for. And before you came to faith, even though he forgives you, he's not really going to restore you. So moving on to the next phrase, it talks about that an elder should have faithful children. Now, if you're reading in the NASB or the ESV, you're going to see a different phrase there. It's going to say having children who believe. Or the ESV, it's going to say his children are believers. So here's what one commentary says about it. And to me, this, and I'm not trying to be critical today, but this seems like a very presumptuous statement to me. Here's what the commentator said. It must be supposed that a Christian father who has unbelieving children is himself a recent convert or a very careless Christian. Here's another commentator, and this is why I said it was depressing reading these. Here's another one. He who could not bring his children to faith, kicking, screaming, hauling them along, he who could not bring his children to faith, how shall he bring others? One wonders if these people have ever raised children or observed real families. I don't have children, and I can say that. Have you ever really looked at families closely? Also, more importantly, what does Scripture teach elsewhere concerning salvation? Is coming to faith simply a matter of good instruction, godly example, and a wholesome environment? Is that all it takes? as parents, if we teach well, we give a godly example in our life, and we provide a wholesome environment, every single one of our children is going to be among the elect. So if the church at large did an exemplary job of presenting the gospel and living it out, would the entire world flock to Christ? Is that what you see in your Bible? It's not what I see in my Bible. The Bible talks about uncomfortable things, predestination, election. And the question comes up, does the elect include every child of an elect parent? What about situations where only one parent's a believer? What about situations which we've all experienced where several children are brought up identically in the same home, under the same parents, but respond differently to the Christian faith? Was it a difference in the conduct of the father in the home that was the ultimate determining factor? What about the scriptural truth that each individual is responsible before God and that one person can never make another come to faith? I'm thinking now of John 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, or you could read that the will of a husband, but of God. They're born of God. Also, let's pick a father who's a pretty good instructor that provided a really wholesome environment. A father spiritually. His name is Jesus. He chose Judas to be his disciple. If anyone had a perfect teacher in an environment that would have assured coming to faith, wouldn't it have been Judas? Yet we know he did not come to faith, but perished. So I want to suggest to you that the NASB and the ESV reading there is not really what it's saying. It's saying faithful children. It's not saying believing children. Because there is no parent in all of history that can guarantee that their children are going to come to faith, every single one of them. And we also see this if we look at the parallel passage in Timothy. The letter to Timothy clarifies that this concerns faithful behavior, subject to godly discipline, rather than being born again, which no father, whether he exhort, teach, pray, as he might, can guarantee. So in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it mentions that the elder is one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So there it's pretty clear. It's talking about the father has an influence in the home to have a godly home. There is no father that can guarantee a child will come to faith. Also, this same idea comes up in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 for deacons. It says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children as their own house well. So given the compass of scriptural teaching concerning the process of salvation, it's best to understand this passage according to the reading adopted by the New King James. The children of an elder are to be faithful. That is, they're to be reliable, trustworthy, whether born again or not. And here we can agree with that venerable commentator, Matthew Henry. And here's what he says. And as to children, having faithful children, obedient and good, brought up in the true Christian faith and living according to it, at least as far as the endeavors of the parents can avail. I think that's a key thing, at least as far as the endeavors of the parents can avail. It goes on to say that an elder must not be accused, or the children, excuse me, must not be accused of dissipation or insubordination. Dissipation is a word which means behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for consequences. So it's talking about senseless deeds, reckless deeds, or recklessness, where the children behave in a way where there's a fallout from what they do that they're not appreciating, and especially a lack of appreciation for how their actions affect other people. In other words, they're out of control or undisciplined. And basically, a child of an elder that would be this way is an indication of the elder's inability to use discipline in the home and to establish authority in the home, and also to gain the respect of his children. Children might disagree, and they may not always have the same mind as their parents. Usually they do, but once in a while, they may not. And when they don't, the issue is, what happens then? Is there respect in the home? Has the father exhorted, encouraged, and taught, or has he frustrated them? Are they rebelling, or are they saying, yes, I disagree, but I honor you, you're my parent, my father? I think that's the issue that it's talking about. The other word here, insubordination, has the idea of whether or not the child is independent or out of control. In other words, are they subject to the father's authority or authority in general, or are they disobedient and rebellious? So the qualities of a good father within the home are a requirement for service in a similar role in the church. It's recognizing the ideas are similar there, in the same way that a father has to exhort, lead by example, uphold, encourage, but also be a constant force in the area of knowing what's right and wrong, and using authority where necessary with a gentle firmness. That's what Paul is looking for in the way of eldership. He's also looking for consistency. When you're in a family raising children, and you know, I don't have children, but I was a child once, and some people still think I am. And therefore, I do have the experience of being in a family, and I will say that consistency is very, very important, because it's a recognition in the family. People in a family see how you behave every 24/7, and so the consistency is a key thing it's looking for, and it's the same sort of qualities that Paul's looking for an elder. So, in closing, I wanted to look at some of the points of application of this. We've just looked at different parts of verse 6 here, having to do with the character of elders. And what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is that Christian ministry has high standards. Character is a prerequisite for effective gifting. They must not be separated. Gifting without character results in damage. Damage to believers, damage to the cause of Christ. And the tendency in our time is to focus on gifting to the detriment of character. The results are both evident and predictable. Also, we find in this passage, how does Paul say we're to measure, the first primary ways we're to measure a man's character? Well, Paul tells us it's reflected in his treatment of his immediate family. First off, his wife. It's no accident that one of the first requirements Paul mentions about the qualification of an elder has to do with that he be a one-woman man. This is the most intimate relationship possible this side of heaven, marriage, a relationship with a man and a wife, man and a woman. And what he's looking for steadfast loyalty and faithfulness. He's looking for sexual purity. He's looking for devotion to the partner that God has given. He's looking for whether there's encouragement, protection, and gentleness. And he's looking, and this is the biggie, for trust. Is there trust? Will it be earned and will it be held over the years? The development of trust. And Paul knows, if I want to see what's really going on with a guy, then spend some time with his wife. Get her apart and talk to her on her own and see what she has to say. See what's on her heart. See how she feels. Because we're all good at putting masks on. We're all good at doing the churchy dance when we come in on Sunday. But it's what do we do Monday through Saturday in our families. That's where the rubber meets the road. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look at what this person does with his wife and with his children. And then, only then, look at whether or not he's somebody that you want to have as an elder. Notice that also it mentions children. So it's not just the wife, but also his children. Do they respect him, even when they disagree? Does he nurture them, or does he frustrate them? So the man's wife and his children are the litmus test of who he is and how he behaves in a close relationship over time. Another thing we see from this passage is that the Christian walk involves enormous grace and forgiveness. So the lack of forgiveness and legalism which characterizes many churches can mar the face of Christianity. In other words, if we turn our gaze upon somebody who Christ has died for, who's been forgiven for their sins, has spent time that we believe as a group is sufficient for God to move in their life. We see a character in their life which we're not who we were in the past. We're moving forward with Christ. And when observers who are outside see changes in a person's life, are we going to sit there now and say, well, they're stuck? Yes, they're getting into heaven. Christ's blood paid for that. But they're not going to be able to be used of God in certain ways because the door's forever shut on them. I think when we do that, people who don't know Christ that see that, in the heart of their hearts, they know if there's a God, he's not like that. And we're essentially misrepresenting the grace of God. Believers, having come to faith, can face the cruel and unbiblical reality of a congregation which judges them more harshly than Christ and refuses to forgive them for that which is now past, whether it occurred prior to coming to faith or even after. We experience and extend no less grace after having come to faith than before coming to faith. Christianity is all about grace. But, having said that, it's grace with wisdom. Grace with biblical wisdom. And in light of true repentance and biblical process. And as an illustration, I want to mention one of the more famous situations or well-known in the last few years, and that's the case of Ted Haggard. Now, Ted Haggard was a pastor. For 22 years, he served as a pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs. And at the height of the church, they had a congregation of 14,000 people. And in November 2006, you may remember it was in the news, a male prostitute and masseur alleged that over a period of 3 years, Haggard had paid him to engage in sex and also purchased and used methamphetamine. A few days later, Haggard resigned from all his leadership positions. So this is an elder in the church. So in February 6, 2008, this is about 2 years later or a year and a half later, the new pastor of New Life Church, where Haggard had previously been, issued a press release announcing that Haggard had requested to leave the team created to restore him and that Haggard's restoration is incomplete and that he was not welcome to return to vocational ministry at the New Life Church. So here we have a pastor that was extremely visible who fell in a serious moral sin, and a committee had been put together at his request to essentially shepherd him, like it talks about in Scripture. It talks about restoring one, the process of restoration, with fear and trembling, lest you yourselves be subject to the same situation. So he was put under the spiritual authority. He willingly came under the spiritual authority of a group of men to work toward restoration. Who knows how long that would take? But notice here, only 2 years later, in fact, less than 2 years later, he's already saying, I don't want to be under these guys. And what are they saying? They're saying it's not time for him to walk out from under this restoration process. So then, a year later, in 2009, officials from his former church announced that a young male church member had come forward in 2006 and that there was an overwhelming pool of evidence of an inappropriate consensual sexual relationship that went on for a long period of time with Haggard. And it mentioned that Haggard's successor said that the church had reached the six-figure settlement with this man, who was in his early 20s at the time. So essentially, to keep it quiet, the church paid around $150,000. I mean, there were benefits that were supposed to help this man. It wasn't just a payoff, but that was part of the deal, was hush. So this has all happened with Ted Haggard. So this all began to unravel in 2006. And now, here it is, 2010. How many years is that? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 years later, Haggard has announced that he's starting a new church in Colorado Springs. And on June 6th, last June, they had their first meeting of the St. James Church with him as pastor. Now, I'm a big believer. I just sat up here and spent quite a bit of time hammering home the grace and restoration to be found in Christ. But there's also a wisdom, and there is concern for the sheep. If a shepherd has demonstrated severe problems, it takes time to restore. If it happens, it's all a process of time, of Christ, of the individual, all those things. And why is it that a man who publicly shamed the cause of Christ and betrayed the trust of his wife would, within 4 years, want to be clambering back into a pulpit? Think about this. His most intimate relationship on earth was with his wife. And yet he was involved in homosexual practices during that time. So, unknowingly to his wife, during their most intimate times, he is exposing her to the risk of AIDS. The Center for Disease Control told us just this year that 1 in 5 male homosexuals is infected with AIDS, whether they know it or not. So here's a man. The Bible says, look at how he deals with his wife. And here he is exposing her to the chance of death in this intimate relationship without her knowledge. I want to suggest that's an extreme betrayal of trust. Mr. Haggard has prematurely cut off the brothers who are overseeing his healing and restoration process, and has entered ministry in a pastoral role after an extremely short period of reflection and healing. The fact that he would even seek to shepherd others so soon is a big red flag. This is not biblical wisdom. And those who place themselves under such a leader have only themselves to blame. And I might mention, this man is extremely gifted. I've seen him at work personally. I went to a missions conference where he was the key speaker years ago before this all fell apart. But you know, when I came home from that conference, you can ask Debbie, I mentioned that I thought there were character problems with this guy. I saw the way he behaved. I saw the people flocking around him at the breakfast table. I saw his pride and his arrogance. And I mentioned those suspicions to Debbie when I came home from this conference. And this was way before this fell apart. So I want to suggest again, gifting without character is dangerous. This man, could he ever be a pastor again? Maybe. I don't know. I'm saying the forgiveness of Christ and the restoration of Christ is certainly adequate to bring it about. But how does he respond? What happened in the meantime? What is his attitude? What are his motives? Why does he want to be in the pulpit so quickly after betraying his family and Christ? So, as in all things of applied biblical wisdom, there's a balance. Yes, complete restoration and forgiveness can be found in Christ at any stage in our walk, but yet it's also presumptuous and spiritually reckless to promote oneself or another as being suited to lead God's people relatively soon after a serious betrayal of trust, and especially a questionable period and process of healing. Lord, we thank you for the balance that your scriptures teach. We thank you for restoration and grace, but we also thank you that you expect character for those who would lead your people. Father, faithfulness, character, consistency, and Father, should we ever stray from that path, why should we personally seek to jump right back into situations? Father, how much better to be like Moses, who disappeared for 40 years on the backside of the desert. And then when you came to him and you said, look, I want you to go to Egypt, what did he say? Not me. Father, that's the heart of humility that comes from true repentance before restoration can happen. Father, we thank you for these truths. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.